take a couple of seconds to say something about that devotional that Brett gave. It's a very important devotional. I'm amazed at the perception spiritually that young man has been able to accumulate in a short period of time. He's come to realize that those people back there were just like him. You'd be surprised how many people take Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and stick them up there in a corner somewhere like they learned these things in Bible Sunday school lessons. And they're saying, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And they just put these things in some kind of a box. God put them there so we could look at them and see that people have always been the same. And there's a lesson in what he taught that's imperative for us to learn. It's not how you finish. It's not how you start. It's not how you start. It's how you finish. I have seen more men and women defeated by life because of their past life history that don't realize that it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Now, that's the truth. I've seen more men and women just drugged down with the fact, well, I did this and I did that and this was in my life and I had that in my life and so forth and so on, and my life isn't what it ought to be. And they just feel so guilty, they feel like, well, I can't do anything for the Lord because of the way I am. Well, have you ever thought about killing your brother? And instead you got real good and sold him into slavery? Have you ever done that? And have you ever actually gone back to your dad with a shattered old thing and say, he fell down a mine shaft and he's dead, and that's the end of it, and watch your dad grieve for all that time and let your brother go into slavery? You ever done that? Lied to your father about it? See, you're not so bad. We just think we are. And yet, out of the loins of Judah came the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's one lesson that Brent's learned that everybody needs to learn. We serve God the way we are, the best we can. And Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So I don't care what your life's like now, and I don't care what it's been like in the past. The question is, what's it going to be like in the future? Judah started out bad. He ended up where God wanted him. Yeah, the providential hand of God was involved in it. And if you let God's providential hand work in your life, God will change you. If God can change Judah, God can change us. And the question is, do we want to let the providential hand of God work in our lives, or do we like ourselves just the way we are, and it's everybody else that needs to change? John Mark is another good example. He started off bad when he looked up at the hills of Pamphylia. And there he stood. There were the robber bands, and he said, I can't take any more of this, Uncle Barnabas, and he went back home to Antioch. But later on, John Mark wrote the first gospel, and Paul sent for it. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. Some men start great and don't finish. I know, and you know that to be a fact, we had 65 start in our seminary class. Quite frankly, that was the freshman class. Right now, I doubt if there's more than a handful preaching. They started off great and gave tremendous testimonies in class of their devotion to the Lord. But right now, some of them aren't even in God's work anymore and are out shacked up somewhere. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And God doesn't look at your past track record. God just wants you to say, come on, get up and get on with it. So I really appreciated that devotional he gave. It's a very important lesson to realize that we're all the same in all the ages. And you look at those examples, and you see those men and women, they're just like you are, just like I am. And we've got the opportunity to finish the way God wants. So forget the past and finish the way God wants. Well, last Sunday I started with, please note the chronological consistency of Zechariah, Micah, and Matthew. First, the true Messiah is rejected. I went through Zechariah 11, 3 through 13, Matthew 27, 3 through 8, and I showed how beauty in Zechariah 11, 3 through 11 was Christ, and the word bands means unity. I showed how God intended to break the covenant that he had made with Israel, and that he broke it in the days of beauty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was broken in that day, and the only ones who listened, who he was able to feed, where the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. This prophecy was made hundreds of years before it happened. Sure enough, when Jesus showed up, the only ones that listened to him were the poor of the flock, a bunch of ragtail Galileans that came down from the north. Well, that was his first church that he organized. He called out some pretty rough cut material. The problem in a lot of our churches, people have a very high opinion of themselves, and the churches are all puffed up. God called a bunch of ragtail Galileans that didn't have a high opinion of themselves. And that's what God wants in his churches. He wants people that don't have a high opinion of themselves, but are concerned about the welfare of others, and want God to mold and shape them into who Jesus was. And Jesus was a very humble man. Moses, before Jesus, was the humblest man who had ever lived. But when Jesus came, Moses became the second humblest man who had ever lived. We went through all this. Then we went over to Matthew, and we showed how in a single day Jesus was crucified. We showed Judas Iscariot in Matthew 27, 3 through 8, actually betraying him. And what we're doing is comparing Matthew, and we're comparing Micah, and we're comparing Zechariah. We went over and talked about the actual betrayal by Judas, which was predicted by Christ and Zechariah. Then we went to Micah. We showed the rejection of the judge of Israel in Micah 5, 1 and 2. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel? Therefore will he give them up. He gave them up. He gave them up at the time that Jesus indicated beauty would give them up and he would break the unity of Israel. I'm sorry for you that weren't here last Sunday. I know I'm covering this very quickly, but I went through it verse by verse. In Matthew 23, 37 through 39, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, and even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He left it desolate. He gave them up, as he indicated in Micah. And he said, you won't see me again till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's when the Lord returns at the very end of the tribulation period with the saints to rule and reign. Now, the point I'm trying to make on all this, and what's so very important about this, you notice I'm using a whole bunch of different prophets. I'm using Micah, I'm using Zechariah, I'm using Matthew, some of the prophecies in Matthew. And the amazing correlation of this ought to relieve any doubt that you might have in your minds that the Word of God is inspired. And here's where we stopped last week. What I'm doing is showing you a chronological sequence of what has happened with Israel, the prophecies that were originally made of that, then they were fulfilled, the future prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. So after the rejection of Israel by Christ, when he said, behold, your house is left until you desolate, for I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This same Jesus indicated that if another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. He indicated there would come a man one day who they would receive as their Messiah. They rejected him. So we're going to continue this chronological sequence, comparing different prophecies. Then the false Messiah, Antichrist, comes on the scene just before the tribulation period, deceives Israel into believing he is her true Messiah, and then betrays her with a surprise attack from the north. I know you've seen all this, and I know that I've presented it to you, but what I'm doing now, I'm correlating a whole bunch of different prophets so you can see two things. First of all, you can have absolute assurance that God's Word is inspired and true. And secondly, you can realize, because that's true, you can put your full confidence in everything it says. Zechariah 11, 15, 16, plus 14, 1 and 2. Now we're going back to Zechariah. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now this is the shepherd who would one day come in Zechariah. Now don't forget, we started out way back here in Zechariah 11, 3 through 13. We went through all that. Then we compared it with Matthew. And now what we're doing, we're going to continue this, and we're going back to Zechariah. Zechariah 11, 15 and 16. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. This foolish shepherd is the Antichrist. This foolish shepherd is the one of whom Jesus predicted during his earthly ministry, if another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And Israel is going to receive him, but what they're receiving is a very foolish shepherd. He'll be their shepherd, and they'll look to him as their Messiah, but he's going to cause them to be betrayed. As I've told you many times, I'm convinced he'll have a Jewish mother and an Arabic father. Now, let's continue in Zechariah chapter 11. And we looked at verse 15. Let's look at verse 16. It tells what he's going to do to the nation of Israel. They accept him as shepherd. They trust in him. But he's not going to do what they expect. He's going to betray them. Verse 16. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. This pictures a man who is totally consumed with nothing but his own power, and is determined to destroy the covenant of God that he made with Israel. This pictures a vicious man. It pictures a man who on the outside is smiling, happy, joyous. Everybody likes him, good old Charlie. But inside he is a ravening wolf. And the verses that this verse, their claws in pieces, tears their hoof in pieces. It pictures this false shepherd eventually devouring many Israelites and quite frankly eventually driving them into the wilderness according to Micah and John in the 12th chapter. Now here we begin the time of the Antichrist sneak attack. You notice I've covered the chronological rejection of Christ. I've gone through many different scriptures to show how they all correlate and perfectly merge. We now have the Antichrist entering the land, and here's what he's going to do in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. And the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. God promises that even though they're going to be killed and carried out of the city, about half of them killed and half of them carried out of the city, he will allow one day a remnant residue to return to the city. They will not be cut off forever. Now, if you take a look at this shepherd in Zechariah earlier, he shall eat the flesh of the fat and shall tear their claws in pieces. Now take a look at what Zechariah says as he defines what he's talking about when it says he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces in Zechariah 14 and 2. And the city shall be taken and the houses rifled and the women ravished and half the city shall go forth into captivity. This is what he's talking about. And this is something he talked about in the previous chapter. Now he's giving you a full alignment of it. Now let's go back and look at Micah. Because this is the same prophecy. No, these men did not know each other, Micah and Zechariah. They wrote at different times, but the one thing that binds all this together is the Holy Spirit of God. No human instrumentality could ever have woven together such an intricate, consistent pattern had it not been by one Spirit superintending the different men at different times. As you've heard many times, it would have been impossible for about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600 year period to have put together so concise a prophetic harmony as this. They had to be superintended by a spirit, and that spirit is the Spirit of God. And this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns at the end of the tribulation period, shall be the peace. He will be the peace when the residue, the remnant, will return to the city. He will bring in the millennial reign. Well, when is he going to do this? When the Assyrians will come into our land. He is the foolish shepherd. He is the shepherd who is going to tear them in pieces. He is the shepherd who is going to overrun the city of Jerusalem. And when he shall tread in our palaces, first the Assyrian is going to come into their land, and he's going to tread in their palaces. He's going to overrun the city of Jerusalem. He's going to eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. And then at the end of the tribulation period, this man shall be the peace. It means that Christ will return and end the reign of the Assyrian. Then shall we raise up against him seven shepherds and eight principal men. I've shown you many times that's a Hebrew idiom. I've defined it exactly to it and precisely what it means. Literally means seven is enough, but they have more than enough, because God will have destroyed 5/6 of the Antichrist army at the Battle of Armageddon. And they will come up out of the Negev wilderness, where they have flown according to the 12th chapter of John, and then they will retake the Abrahamic land grant. All this is very consistent. Now notice what it says in the verse above it, because it's talking about the millennial reign. We looked at Micah 5:5, look at 5:4. And he, this man, Christ, shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, Israel. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. That's the millennial reign. Now, this is the true shepherd. But this shepherd up here in Zechariah says, Lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still, but he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. This is your tribulation period Antichrist, who comes claiming to be the Messiah, who Israel accepts and who turns on them and betrays them. Jesus comes at the end, this man shall be the peace, and he is exact opposite of Antichrist. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide Israel, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Micah 5 and 4. Now let's look at Matthew 24, 23 through 28. Now notice I'm taking Old Testament scriptures, I'm taking New Testament scriptures, I'm looking at what Jesus said, and you can see the internal consistency. Sometimes people lose track of what I'm trying to do, and quite frankly at my age, sometimes I lose track of what I'm trying to do. You know, Brent talked about us being like the Old Testament saints, and we are. And I think a person comes a long way when they recognize their weaknesses. We are a bunch of weak nincompoops. Now, if you rate yourself any higher than that, you have my sympathy. But spiritually, before God, we are a bunch of weak nincompoops. And we sometimes think that we have had a lot of great spiritual growth when really we're becoming proud and haughty and arrogant. The truth of the matter is, if you truly have a conviction and a belief that this book really was written by God, and it's a personal message to you from God because he loves you, and you really believe that, and it's real to you, not just emotional, but mentally, spiritually, and emotionally, it's real to you, then you're going to be more inclined to change your way of thinking and your prospects and perspective of life. Because then when you see what I'm showing you, you say, well, I have never doubted it's the word of God. You're a liar. You're a liar. I just said it, and I meant it. Because if you say I've never doubted the word of God, then you're saying to me, I'm not carnal. And you can't see the truth, and you can't see yourself, and you don't know what you are, because you've never really understood that there's a part of you that doesn't believe that's the word of God, and there's a part of you that doesn't believe Jesus was his son. You may think that there's no such part of you, and you've buried it and covered it over, but it's there, and it's real. So the reason I do what I do is this. This is proof, spiritual proof from God, that everything that book says, you can believe it. That's what keeps me going. That's what allows my spiritual man to say to the carnal man, forget it, buddy. 40 different men over a 15 to 1600 year period couldn't have put this together. So when my carnal man comes along and starts jumping on my spiritual man, I say, get out of here, buddy. You don't know what you're talking about. But unless you come to church, unless you learn the word of God, unless it becomes real to you, your life's going to flip-flop back and forth over and over again. And the problem isn't God's, it's yours. And the reason you're a weak Christian is because you won't let God speak to you through this book, and you don't have that much confidence in what it says. But the more you learn from it, and the more you see the consistency of it, you say, good grief, I really can believe that. I really can trust it. It really is the guide for my life. It really is important. Matthew 24, 23 through 28. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. He's going to give some advice here to people in the last days. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. It's not possible, but I tell you what, who the elect are is a very interesting question, and maybe we'll get to that. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. In the last days, we've had quite a few false Christs show up. False Antichrist. The Jews have had 27 since Christ was crucified. There have been hundreds of false Christs. So why does the Lord say, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For this reason. When Jesus comes, you will instantly know it. Nobody will have to tell you where he is. Because when Jesus comes for you, believe me, you'll know it. And if someone has to come and tell you, Jesus is over here, he's in Saudi Arabia, he's made his appearance there. They're lying. Or if Jesus is in secret chambers and we need to go to him, they're lying. Why are they lying? Because when Jesus comes, it's going to be boom, like that, and instantly you're going to be with him. And you'll know it. Nobody will have to tell you. That's the point he's trying to make, and it's his advice for all generations, but especially for the last generation. Now he gives you an illustration that I think really has a double application. But I'll give you both applications. Take your pick. It's got to be one or the other. Now, lightning has two characteristics that are very interesting. He has just gotten through telling you why you should not believe if anybody tells you he's here or he's there. Now he tells you why. For is because. Let's take a bolt of lightning. All right, it's summertime. There's a big thunderstorm on the distant horizon. And you can see the lightning flashes in it. All of a sudden, there's a lightning flash. Boom! 186,000 miles a second. Boom! Like that. Gone. Boom! Gone. It lights up from one horizon to the other. There are two things that are interesting in this. Number one, the quickness of it. Boom! And it's gone. The other thing is it lights up the whole sky. When Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to light up the whole sky. That's a fact. Every eye shall see him. Scripture says so. When Jesus comes to catch out the saints, to catch out the saved, just before that, some 45 days or so before it, just before the Battle of Armageddon, I'm convinced the Lord's going to return, catch out the saved, up they go. About 45 days later or so, then he comes back, and every eye shall see him like lightning lights up the whole sky. So I'm going to give you a reason, two reasons, as to why he said, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Two reasons. First of all, it's going to be quick, faster than twinkling of an eye, faster than boom, lightning flashes across the sky. You won't have time for anybody to tell you where he is. You'll know instantly. The second reason is, lightning lights up the whole sky, and every eye is going to see him. Nobody's going to have to tell you when Jesus comes. If you're his child, you will instantly be aware of it. Then he tells you and gives you some interesting information. I think this is talking about the rapture. But I believe that when you look at that verse of Scripture, you're going to have to interpret it as being the gathering together of all the people on the earth who don't know Christ as Savior, and they're being gathered together into a final great battle. Now notice, the whole subject in Matthew 24, 23 through 27 has been the coming of Christ. That's undeniable. That's the context. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When is the Son of Man coming? Just before the Battle of Armageddon. What's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon? The Antichrist army is going together on the hills of Israel. There are going to be millions and millions of them. They're going to prepare for a final onslaught against the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return according to Ezekiel 39 and the first few verses and destroy 5/6 of the Antichrist army. According to Ezekiel, the 39th chapter, and according to John, the 19th, 20th chapters in that area, 19th chapter 19, he is going to scatter those bodies all over the hills of Judea and Samaria. It is going to be a massive, huge carcass of bodies that extends from Samaria, the plain of Esdraelon and Jezreel, all the way down to the southern Judean mountains. For wherever the carcass is, Matthew 24, 28, wherever this body of dead carcasses lie, there will the eagles be gathered together. These are carnivorous eagles, like vultures. And the birds are going to be gathered together and eat the bodies of the army of the Antichrist lying on those hills. So this is another one of the reasons I believe that the first of the weak position is wrong. I believe that the church, the saved, are going to be here. All the saved, the family of God and the church, I believe they're going to be here toward the very end of the tribulation period. I'm more inclined to agree with someone who believes in the absolute end of the week than I am someone that believes in the first of the week. I personally believe it's going to happen just before the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to be judged in heaven for a brief period of time, then we're coming back to earth. But there are too many things in the scriptures that indicate the rapture does not occur at the first of the week. The rapture occurs just before this great feast on Israel's mountains. So what's the crux of everything? Watch and live for it. Behold, I come as a thief. Most of the world is not prepared for this. Most of the world, even among the Christian world, is prepared for a first of the week. They believe we're going to be whisked out of here right at the beginning of the tribulation period, and that's their right and that's their privilege. He's going to come as a thief later on. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. That's the judgment seat of Christ. In context where that is written, in Revelation 16, 15, and 16, if you look at the next verse, you'll understand when the rapture is going to occur. Verse 15, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. So when's this going to happen? When we're caught up and judged at the judgment seat of Christ, verse 16 tells you. And they gather them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Matthew 24, 28. For wherever the carcass is, that's Armageddon. There will the eagles, the vultures, be gathered together. Revelation 16, 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now here's what I'm going to close with. And here's what every one of us need to think about. And we need to think about it seriously. And we need to start making a commitment in our lives and in our hearts to serve God to the very best of our ability as long as we're here. Look at verse 15 above it. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. God saved your soul. He saved it for all eternity when you trusted in Christ as your Savior. And now God's purpose for my life and for every one of your lives that know him as Savior is to let him spiritually clean up our lives by strengthening the inner man. You've got a new nature inside you. You've got Jesus living inside you. Now you need to feed that new soul that's been born again. You need to feed that soul, and you need to teach it. You need to let God's Word affect your life and your heart so that you can clean up on the outside by letting the new man inside control what's outside. Your carnal man is evil. Your carnal man is jealous. He's hateful. He's spiteful. He's self-centered and he's self-serving. You can't change him, but by the grace of God, as the Word of God affects your heart, and you begin to become more spiritually committed to God in the inner man, you gain more control by the power of Christ's Spirit in you out of the outer man, and your outer garment is maintained and kept clean before the world so that you can be a witness for God. There are going to be a lot of people at the judgment seat of Christ that are going to be standing there, and they have been saved, and their soul is saved, and they're going to heaven, and they're going to be happy there, and they're going to have a glorified body. But I guarantee you that their lives were not lived for Christ. God's Son deals with your heart. He tells you you ought to serve him. He gives you the opportunity. He gives you all these examples in the Old Testament of all these people that if you look at their lives, you say, I don't see how God could have had anything to do with them. You're just like they are, and so am I. But God gives us an opportunity, once our soul has been saved and sealed, to let his word change our conduct and manner of life as it appears to the world, so that what comes out of our mouth concerning Jesus, they can see we have control of our flesh and we're not like people that are lost. Sometimes you can't tell a lost person from a saved person because of the conduct in their lives. And it's 10 till, so we'll take a short break.